This morning, we're continuing our sermon series called The Land Between, Lessons from the Desert, where we're learning lessons from Israel's own desert journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Today, we're looking at Exodus 16, that famous story of God's provision of manna, the bread of God, for Israel in the midst of a barren desert. We're not going to read the passage this morning. It's quite long, but I'm betting that most of you are somewhat familiar with this famous story. Have you ever been in a place without resources, without options? A place where despite your best attempts, everything comes up short. You weren't quite sure how you're going to make it. This can happen in many ways. I mean, here in Vancouver, I've heard many stories about shelter. How am I going to pay my rent? Where can I find a place to live? With food, I can't even afford my groceries. With relationships, I feel so abandoned, so alone, so betrayed even. Even with ourselves, we get in those places where we feel stuck, we feel overwhelmed, we feel bleak, in despair. That's a hard place to be at any time. It's a desert place. But it's particularly hard when you're in that place because you discern that you are being obedient to the call of God. You were certain that He was leading you to a better place, to a place of promise, a place of flourishing. And yet, you found yourself here instead. This place that's the opposite of what you imagined. A place where just survival is difficult and everything seems impossible. In these situations, blame seems quite appropriate. Different kinds of blame. There's the blame of self-doubt and shame. Am I here because it's my fault? Did I not hear God? Did He really lead me to make that decision? Was I listening to the wrong voices? Is this because of my sin? Did I screw this up yet again? Or the crisis of faith blame. This must be God's fault. Or the church's fault. Or that leader's fault. You know, the one that gave me that advice and it's not working out. Is God actually trustworthy? Does He actually care? This is not what I expected, what I was promised. The story of Exodus 16 speaks directly into our experiences of being in that place of in between the times. Those times after our initial dynamic and intimate experiences of God's transforming presence, experiences of freedom from sin and shame, where that weight of guilt rolled off our backs, where we received the love and grace and mercy of God, and where we believe that God doesn't just offer us forgiveness, but there's more. There's new life, a new life of purpose, gifts that we can use in God's kingdom, that we can become people who do valuable, meaningful, life-giving work, where we have a vocation, where we can flourish. The times that we're living in between seem to be between these times of mountaintops, the times between deliverance of salvation and the vocation of God's kingdom calling. And that's not wrong. All of that is true. God does promise both of those. He delivers us and He gives us a calling. He sends us in the power of His Spirit to do good work in this world. But often, quite often, and we see this throughout Christian history, it's part of our tradition, many, many saints have testified to this. Quite often, there is a gap between those two experiences. Between our receiving of God's liberating mercy and entering into the fruitfulness of gifted ministry, the place where God intends us to flourish. That gap is the desert place. The place where God cuts you off from all that you depended on before, where He trains you, it's a school, to trust in Him alone. The place where you learn to lean forward in your anxieties, leaning into the place of promise. You place your anxieties in God's hands. You trust that He will be faithful despite appearances. And you resist the temptation, at least you try, of leaning back on all that you found comfortable before, of turning around and going back to Egypt that you came from. This is the place, the desert is the place where repentance, that turning from Egypt to God's promises, that's the repentance of faith. That's where repentance becomes a habit. Turning away from the idealized comforts of Egypt to a single-minded trust that God will provide whatever we need, that He will be faithful. For if we're honest, we have the same temptation as every other human being. The primary temptation of human beings is to run back to the life that we knew before. We are no different in this from Israel. If we look at Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3, it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled. This is different from what happened just a chapter before, where only a portion of the community grumbled about water. Now when it comes to food, the whole community grumbles against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand. Whose hand? By the Lord's hand in Egypt. That's their relationship to Yahweh at this point. There in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you, Moses and Aaron, you've brought us out into this desert to starve us, to starve this entire assembly to death. Seriously, they actually said that. I mean, you'd think after reading that Israel had just left an Egyptian all-inclusive resort, right? The fancy one, right? Where you get all the liquor for free. And got ripped off by a desert experience tour company. Their story of Egypt, which they had left just 1 month before, is suspiciously thin. There's no mention of slavery, of Pharaoh killing their babies, of oppressive work conditions, of beatings and threat and poverty. All they remember is how full they were after dinner. You know what? That part is likely true. It's probably not true that they had pots of meat, but there's no indication that Israel starved in Egypt. But here's the thing. Not starving is a pretty thin bar to measure your life by, isn't it? It's life without hope. It's life with despair. You know, whether we're running back to our codependencies, and we have many, our addictions of all sorts, drugs, alcohol, sex, you can name all sorts of them. The coping habits that we have, I mean, we have relationships with all sorts of things, the fridge and so on. We forget in all those coping mechanisms, all those ways of dealing with our anxiety and our pain. We forget about the bondage, don't we? Forget about the abuse, the harm. We only remember the security. It's not an ideal life, we'll admit that. But at least we know it. At least we're not starving. We're not homeless. We're not on our own. We're not alone. The temptation is for hopelessness, but with security. To become preferable to hopefulness and promise, but that comes with danger and risk. You know, we might be sympathetic to Israel at this point until we remember the full story. That this desire of theirs to return to Egypt, to return to their former life, comes after their experience of God's deliverance. Israel has seen God do the impossible. Israel managed to simply walk away from the most powerful nation on earth at the time. They also managed to cross an impassable sea by God's miraculous provision, with the most powerful army in the world pursuing them. God has shown Himself capable of overcoming the most dire and hopeless of circumstances. He's revealed His power to them already. So what's God's response to this complaint of Israel? How does Yahweh react to these people who have so quickly forgotten all that happened just 1 month before? Does he destroy them? Does he curse them? Does he punish them? I mean, after all that he's done for them. But no. Notice there's not even a word of rebuke in this text. At least not from Yahweh. Moses himself has a few things he wants to say. But Yahweh's own recorded words are words of care. Yahweh reveals himself to them in three moves in verses 6 to 12. Number one, Yahweh hears Israel. He hears their vulnerability. He hears their desperation, their complaint. Notice that he hears even though prayer was not Israel's first response. They complained, not even to Yahweh. Yahweh hears even though they didn't speak to him directly. Israel complained to Moses. Four times it says in this text that Yahweh has heard Israel's complaint. Move number two. Yahweh promises that they shall know him. You know, God speaks a word here of both promised provision and of Sabbath instruction, food for the body and rest for their anxious souls. Israel will be provided for in a way that is unmistakably divine. Yahweh is revealing himself to them tangibly. Yahweh promises bread, bread that they cannot provide for themselves, bread provided from the Lord's own storehouses. This bread is sheer grace. They're in the desert. They can't work for it. They obviously don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. It's grace bread. It is all gift, the gift of God's good provision. That's not the only thing he gives them in this revelation of just how good he is. With this grace bread comes another gift, a gift that is both an invitation and a test. Every morning, they are promised they will have in their hands sustenance, bread that they did not make, God's bread that they do not bake. Every morning is a testimony to God's faithful provision. God will give them each day their daily bread, except for one day. There is no bread on the Sabbath. What will they do then? What will this prompt in their hearts? These are the questions on the test that God gives them. Will they leave behind their Egyptian ways of hoarding? Will they trust that what Yahweh has given them on the other 6 days has been enough? Will they rest content in the fact that they are, even in the desert, in the presence of a graceful, gift-giving, generous God? You know, this Sabbath day is intended as a gift from Yahweh to them, a gift for their anxious souls. But it's also a test of how tightly they are clinging to their Egyptian ways, their productive, work-driven, achievement-oriented ways of making life work. That's true for us as well, isn't it? Resting is a test for the productive, for the anxious, for the driven people. And on this, those who know me, it's mea culpa, right? I'm in this with the rest of you. Productivity and hard work are not bad things. They are not a problem. What are they driven by? That changes the game. Productivity and hard work can be driven by, if we're honest, anxiety and fear. Instead of gifted service for the love of our neighbor and for God's good world. Productive work that is done with gladness is good. Under the care of a good and graceful and gift-giving God who faithfully provides. Anxious work, though, kills us from the inside out. This whole chapter is about Israel being invited in the midst of lack, in the midst of barrenness, hunger, and fear, to taste and see that the Lord is good, that he is faithful and utterly dependable. This is a lesson that it's simply impossible to learn with a full stomach and an overflowing bank account. You can only learn just how reliable Yahweh is when you have nothing else propping you up. Move number three. Moses not only invites them to know him, and move number three, he reveals his glory. You know, unlike the beginning of the chapter, where the glory that Israel longed for was to see the bounty and wealth of Egypt, pots of meat, they say. Instead, Yahweh reveals, to their surprise, that the desert is not, in fact, a barren place. The desert is not the place of God's absence, but of his presence, of his power, of his deliverance and provision. This shouldn't be news to Christians. This shouldn't surprise us, because we declare the glorious good news of Jesus Christ crucified, foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But if we're honest, we look around at Christian culture, particularly here in North America, so often, sadly, this is news to us as Christians. We too like our glory packaged in big buildings, wealthy bank accounts, and impressive displays of power, domination, and influence. We have enough Egypt, even in the church. So what's the proper response to this revelation of God's glory? Well, it's what Holly led us in this morning. It's worship, which is why Moses calls them to worship in verse 9. Come before the Lord is the language of worship, which is the appropriate response to an experience of God's glory. Moses leads them before the bread even arrives to respond with faith through worship, beholding the glory of God in a hostile desert, declaring his power to provide and his faithfulness to his promises. God has brought Israel into a desert experience to redefine glory for them, that they might see him in his grace, in his provision, in his glorious presence, even in the midst of a desert. Because the truth is, there is no place on earth where God's glory cannot be known, where worship cannot take place, where his presence cannot be seen, where his provision cannot sustain you. Wherever you are, God is near. And the desert place is the place where we repent of our former definitions of glory, of our expectations of the good life, as shiny and attractive and tempting as they are, and where we look towards the seeming emptiness of our lives and see the God who hears us, the God who reveals himself to us, the God who redefines reality for us. We can see glory in the midst of the desert. So what happened to Israel in Exodus 16? Did they get what was promised? Were they able to receive the gift of the Sabbath, to rest in God's good provision? Well, both yes and no, as is so often the case in our own lives. A strong yes, God was faithful. He provided. Quail came in the evening, that was their meat, and manna in the morning, daily bread. By the way, fun fact, what does manna mean? Exactly. Manna means, what is it? Kieran supplied the answer here at the church. God provides for these hungry Israelites with food that they have never seen before. And the best that they can name it is, what is it? Go figure. So yes, God provides. He provided their daily bread. All that he promised came true. But also, no. They were not able to all rest. Some did, some didn't. Just like our own lives. Not all of them were able to trust and rest. You know, Egypt has a way of getting into our bones. Anxious habits are hard to break, aren't they? Israel had lessons to learn about hoarding, about their view of life as one of lack. And so God made sure that manna had a short shelf life. It had a 24-hour expiration date. You either use it or lose it. They also had lessons to learn about trusting for provision on every single day, that God would stretch whatever you had so that it would be enough. So there was no bread available on the Sabbath, but lo and behold, the bread you gathered on Saturday was enough for Sunday. Or in this case, for Israel, the bread you gathered on Friday was enough for Saturday. Yet some went out on the Sabbath to gather anyway. But they found nothing. God made sure that the only thing they could possibly do on the Sabbath was eat leftovers. Rest was the only thing on the menu during the Sabbath. What's going on here? This is painful training for Israel, coming out of Egypt in a new economics. No one had too much in this season of Israel's life. Also, no one had too little. God provides for them, but he doesn't allow hoarding. There's no options for safety deposits, no insurance, no squaring things away in the back of the tent. There's no self-sufficiency, no lording it over others, no industriousness. That attitude of save a penny, earn a penny had no effect here. You couldn't get ahead. Everyone gathered every day. Everyone rests on the Sabbath. The same amount of work, the same amount of rest. Everyone is forced into a unity of equality through these kingdom economics that are driven by God's good provision alone. You know, this forced equality seems firm, even harsh to us. You know, we're all raised under market capitalism that rewards ambition, hard work, and personal initiative. And those aren't always bad things. But we have to be careful about them becoming Egyptian things. And here, God has taken this nation under Egypt's economics, this nation of slaves who spent their entire lives working under harsh and oppressive conditions, and he trains them in grace the hard way. It is grace, though, every morning. God also says this grace needs to be remembered. He gives instructions. Notice that this chapter ends with words that couldn't possibly have been written by Moses. They were obviously added much, much later. Verses 33 to 36 tell us two important things. Number one, God is utterly faithful. He gave manna to this first generation on the way to the promised land. But notice they didn't arrive in the expected timetable, if you know the story. But he didn't stop the manna, did he? He continued to provide for them, even in their unfaithfulness, even though they didn't enter the promised land. And notice that those that actually ended up in the promised land were these people's children, and they still were fed by this utterly faithful God. No one was supposed to eat manna for 40 years. That was not God's intention. It was good, but it was not that good. Israel actually says as much in Numbers later. But God is just that faithful. His provision does not depend on your faithfulness. He is that good. You can bank on it. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, grace always, always, always precedes law. Notice that here the instructions God gives says that the very first thing that they are to set aside as a memory and put into the Ark of the Covenant, which goes in the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple, the first thing set aside to go in that ark is a jar of manna. These aren't not the Ten Commandments, but manna comes first. The order is important. This divine bread with this most unfortunate name, given in response to Israel's grumbling and complaining, is the first gift of God to be remembered. This testimony to his faithfulness, to his mercy, to his grace, to his ability to meet your every need. His gifts that Israel did not earn did not even ask for and clearly did not deserve. Even when you forget to pray in the midst of your complaining about your desert experience, God is gracious. God is gracious to the undeserving, to the whiny, to the ungrateful, to the faithless. He is that good. Grace always precedes law. And this is always the first thing to know about Yahweh, the God of Israel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot earn his love and his care and his attention. If you are in the place of desperation, where you have no options and life is bleak, I can guarantee you, God hears you. God wants you to know him. God can reveal his glory to you, even in that barren place that you are in. And God will provide for you. Merciful grace is always God's first response to us. A grace which provides, and we are thankful for that. But it's most of all a grace that enables us to know him, to know the God who is for you, who hears you, who is able and powerful to rescue you. You know, sometimes the clearest picture of God that we get is in the desert, for there are so few distractions there. Our need is so great. The desert is the place where our need and God's grace, they get in sync. But just one last word on the desert and on manna. The desert is a season. It is not the whole of life. God does not intend us to live there indefinitely. Manna is God's provision in times of desperation and need. But there's a danger in that place, isn't there? There's the danger of codependency, of immaturity. If you always gather your bread and never work for it, you will never enter into the vocation, the gifts, and the calling that God has for you. The grace of God does not exempt you from work. Instead, it sustains you, it equips you, and forms you until you're ready to enter into the purposes God has for you. God provides gracious sustenance when you need it, when there are no options left. Don't despair. God will provide. God provided for 40 years for Israel in the desert. There's no options there for growing grain and developing their own economy. They were dependent each and every day on the divine economy of grace. But it would be a mistake to think that this is all God has for you, is divine dependence. Joshua 5:12 tells us that, and this happens after Israel has crossed the Jordan and entered into the land. Joshua 5:12, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Which means Israel, these desert wanderers, suddenly turned into farmers who were able to provide their food through God's gift of a fruitful land. The desert was an important part of the journey. It was necessary. It's that place where they learn who Yahweh is, where they learn of his grace, of his glory in the midst of deprivation, of his utter faithfulness, where they learn he's a God of wisdom as he gives them the law, where they learn through their daily bread his mercies are new every morning, literally. But the desert was not the destination. Israel was not meant to be dependent on God's miraculous grace. Miracles are good when we need them. But God also provides for us in many other ways. In our strength, in our wisdom, in our initiative, in all sorts of gifts. Israel was intended to cultivate the promised land. That means work. A land flowing with milk and honey. God desires us to flourish through having good work in a good land. So if you find yourself in the desert, waiting for and longing for a promised land of fruitful work and ministry, do you find yourself there? Will you in that space receive the invitation of your desert experience to know God better through your experience of God's provision day by day? As difficult as it is, we don't want to minimize how hard the desert is. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Yahweh who provided for Israel is the same Father who has come near to us in His Son and His Spirit. He has not abandoned you. He is your faithful Father who will sustain you and provide a way through the desert to the place that He promised you. Jesus believed this, which is why Jesus taught us to pray the way that He did. And that prayer is a direct reference to Israel's experience. Will you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer with faith and trust in our faithful and good God? Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.